Please take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Haggai, page 791 in the Black Pew Bibles. The book of Haggai is only two pages long, two chapters long, easy to miss, easy to overlook. We don't want to overlook it this morning. We are in Haggai chapter 2 this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can give ourselves not only to your praise, to your glory, but also to your word. We pray that your spirit would work through the preaching of your word to enable us, to encourage us, to help us to see your glory, to see your goodness, to see your power, to see your holiness, to see Christ. We ask, Lord, for great mercy, because we need great mercy. We are great sinners. We have committed great sins. Our blindness is great. And unless you open our eyes, Lord, we might miss. We would miss what you have to say to us today. So give us ears to hear your voice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, some of you know, I've been going to physical therapy for the past several weeks. I injured my knee playing soccer back in February, and it has partially healed. Between the time of that injury and when we left on vacation in June, I played a couple of times. And then I had that month-long break, and I came back, went out on the field, and I thought things were going to be fine. I thought my knee had healed sufficiently to be able to go out and play like I was used to. Well, it didn't work that way. Things didn't go well for me that first time back on the field. Turns out I have something that the doctors call patellofemoral pain syndrome. I heard the word syndrome, and so I said, well, I guess they don't know what's causing the pain, so they just slapped that label on, not knowing what else to do. Evidently, it's a common thing that athletes have to deal with, and they said the way you treat it is by strengthening all the other muscles in the knee. He said, you do that, it'll relieve the stress on that part of the patella, the kneecap, and so your pain will go away. So it's been about 5 weeks. The pain has decreased, but it hasn't gone away. At the same time, I haven't had any of those episodes where pain forced me to stop. But I'll say this, I am getting physically tired. Physically, I've been working hard. I'm the same age as Tom Brady. How he goes out and does it every week, I don't know. I'm beginning to wonder, should I just quit living with the pain? How do I know this is going to pay off? I mean, the objective really doesn't seem to be much closer than it was 5 weeks ago when I started this physical therapy. How many of you have been in similar situations? Probably most of you have been. I mean, it's a common situation we find ourselves in life. It's exciting when you commit to something that it's new and it's invigorating and you pour yourself into it and then you discover you've taken a couple of steps and the finish line, which you thought would be right there in front of you, now appears to have moved 10 miles away. And you wonder, is it worth it? Is the prize at the end of the finish line worth it? This is what Israel is going through. Now, they had been in this state of spiritual slumber, neglect, for 16 years. And then God, through the prophet Haggai, had shown up on the scene, and Haggai had proclaimed the excellencies of God to them. He had warned them, and the people had responded. Right, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant, the people had all gathered there. They had gone to the temple, and they began the work. They didn't care that their enemies had objected to them engaging in the reconstruction of the temple. They knew God was pleased with them. And they knew that God had promised to be with them. But now a month has gone by. And what do they have to show for their labors? Maybe they've cleared away a little debris. Right? They've had a lot of interruptions in their work. The seventh month in their calendar is a month that is filled with religious festivals. The first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the month. The Feast of Booths started on the 15th day of the month, and it lasted a week. And during all those festivals, they weren't going to be doing the work of the temple. And then, in the sixth month, they would have just brought in the harvest. And that harvest would have reminded them that God's been withholding His blessing from them. And they go and they look at the temple grounds and they start doing a little bit of work and they start uncovering a little bit of the foundation. They start pulling a few of the weeds. You can imagine the work. The temple foundation is just laid there for 16 years. I mean, we see how quickly the forest tries to reclaim our grass out here if we neglect it for even a month or two. And so some of the old-timers look around them. They look around at the temple grounds. What a joke. What a joke. This place is never going to be like it used to be. These are the people that cried out in Ezra chapter 3 when they saw the foundation, when they saw it laid. They cried out and they wept before God because they thought it's going to be so inferior to Solomon's temple. Never mind, it had been 66 years since they had seen Solomon's temple. And on top of that, the temple that Cyrus had commanded to be built was actually taller than Solomon's temple. The second temple here, Cyrus's commissioned temple, was to be 60 cubits tall, whereas Solomon's temple was only 45 cubits tall. But these people, instead of rejoicing that God's work was going on by God's people again, no, they look at the situation in disbelief. And Haggai calls them out here on, and he says, is it nothing in your eyes? God had brought this remnant out of despair just a month earlier. And they were excited and they were giving themselves to the Lord's work. And now here they are a month later and they're on the verge of sliding back down into this hole of despair. Earthly mindedness, discontent, it's raising its ugly head again. And you almost want to scream at these people. The glory of the temple was not the temple. Right? The glory of Solomon's temple was not in the materials and the design of Solomon's temple. It was in the inhabitant of Solomon's temple. Believers and followers of Christ, there's a warning here. There's always going to be those of no faith or those of little faith who will oppose the work of the Lord. They're always going to be there. In fact, Jesus even had to confront Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said to him, because Peter was actually standing in opposition to the Lord's work. There's always going to be such people in the church. They will have a nostalgic and an unrealistic view of the past. Why can't we go back to the glory days? Let's go back to the 80s. More deadly, though, is that they will not have a sight of the glory of God. That's what they were missing. That's what these old-timers were missing when they were looking at the temple. Right? They could imagine, they could picture Cyrus's temple, and they could compare it with Solomon's temple, and Solomon's temple was covered with gold on the inside. They had these huge bronze pillars on the outside, which would have reflected the sunlight and would have been the dominant structure on the horizon, on the landscape. And they remembered that, and they compared that to what Cyrus was going to build, and they said Solomon's temple was just going to be better. And they said, and they had this attitude, this is a small thing. And they said it was a small thing because they didn't see the glory of the temple. Right? The glory of the temple was not, again, in the materials or in the size and the grandeur of the temple. It was in the inhabitant of the temple. If God's people lose sight of God's glory, they will never accomplish God's work. For example, how often do our prayers grow cold because we lose sight of what God can do? Now, we'll admit it, theoretically, abstractly, theologically. Yes, God can accomplish these things we're praying for. Right, we'll admit it. But when it comes to actually the fervor in our prayer lives, can't our prayers grow cold? Especially when we're praying for our wayward loved ones? When we've been praying for them for years? Sometimes it just feels like it's rote. We're just going through the motions. What if we tweaked our prayers a little bit? So that what we were praying for was the glory of God. Lord, may our wayward loved ones bring you glory. Lord, may your glory be revealed in them. May we see your glory in what you're doing in and around and to them. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose for which God created humanity? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. 1 Peter 2:9 says, God's people are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, the glory of God is our power, it's our delight, and it's our good. But when we lose sight of his glory, even pulling out a weed can be a daunting task. So how do we recover a sight of his glory? What was Haggai's answer to these people that were on the verge of infecting people with despair because they couldn't see the glory of the Lord anymore? How do we recover such a sight of God's glory? Well, I believe there are three things. We recover an understanding of God's will. We recover an understanding of God's enablement, and we recover an understanding of God's assurance. Number one, how do we recover an understanding of God's will? How did Israel rediscover God's will for them? I think it's pretty easy. God told them, right? God told them what his will for them is. If you want to know what God's will for you is, well, then ask Scripture, what has God commanded of me? I really think it's that simple. God's will is revealed through God's command. God's will is revealed through God's law. Right? If you're wrestling, God, what should I be doing in this situation? Again, you ask, Lord, what have you commanded me to do? How have you commanded me to live? Israel is facing the cliff of despair again. And what's God do? He commands them. Right? He says to them, this is my will. And he commands them, be strong. That's the first commandment he gives them. Be strong. That trigger any memories? I believe it would have triggered some memories for them. I thought back to Joshua chapter 1. I couldn't help but maybe think, well, that's where this command would have taken them as well. I mean, if you want to see a man that had an impossible task behind him, who should you look at? Maybe Joshua? Right? Joshua had to fill Moses' shoes. He had to be Moses' successor. Who was Moses? The greatest leader Israel had? With the exception of David and maybe Solomon? And now Joshua is going to have to fill his shoes, and Joshua is going to have to do something that Moses didn't do? No wonder the book of Joshua begins with God saying to Joshua, I will be with you like I was with Moses. And then God commands him, chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. And then in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then in verse 9, God says to him a third time, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Right, there's a great echo I see between what happened in Joshua chapter 1 and what God is saying to these people now. They are on the verge of despair. They seem like they've got this impossible work before them. And so God commands them, be strong. Zerubbabel, you're the governor of these people. Be strong. Joshua, you're the high priest, the worship leader. Be strong. Be strong in the faith. He looks at the remnant. Remnant, you're the people who have come back from captivity in Babylon. Be strong. What do you think God's will is for them? What kind of mind do you think God intends for these people to have? Probably not too different from the mind that God commanded Joshua to have. So God commands them, be strong. Second, he commands them to work. Work. Obey. Be obedient to the instructions that you've been given. Again, this is the exact same way that God dealt with Joshua back in Joshua chapter 1. God commands them, be strong and courageous. And then right after he tells them to be strong, he tells them to be careful to obey all that I have commanded, all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from the right to the left. Under Joshua's leadership, what did Israel see as they were faithful and obedient? Well, they saw the walls of Jericho come down, right? Right? They walked around the walls as Joshua had commanded them, and sure enough, the walls came tumbling down. Right? They saw the fear of the Lord come over all these people in Canaan. Right, and God walked his people battle through battle, victory through victory through victory throughout the entire promised land while they were faithful and obedient. But what happens when Israel wasn't faithful and obedient? Right, that little podunk town of Ai took it to them, didn't they? Nothing will steal your sight of God's glory like disobedience. Conversely, nothing will heighten your sense of God's glory like faith-driven obedience. Let me illustrate this. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. You'll recognize this story. Verse 20. Jesus' beloved friend Lazarus has died. Jesus shows up on the scene 4 days late. And Martha is the first one there to greet him. John 11, verse 20. Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Look at her answer here. This is a great answer that she says. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, it is a tremendous statement of faith that she has just made, especially in this time of suffering and mourning. Especially because she knows Jesus could have healed her brother if Jesus would have shown up before he died. Look what happens next. Skip down to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, the one who had just professed this great statement about the power of Christ, she says, "Wait a minute, stop. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Here is Martha, who has just made this incredible statement of faith, now saying to Jesus, "No, you can't do that. No, Jesus, it's not wise. No, Jesus, you're going to, it's going to stink. It's not going to look good." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he prayed. Lazarus came forth. You want to know God's will for you? You look at his commands. You look at his laws. They reveal his will. And when you see His will, there you'll behold His glory. God's glory is always what's best for His people. Right? There's no disconnect. What God commands for His people for His own glory and what plays out for their good. There's no disconnect between those two. Let's go back to Haggai. God has commanded Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant to be strong and to work. Well, what comes next in recovering the sight of God's glory? Well, after recovering an understanding of God's will, we need to recover an understanding of God's enablement. If we're to behold God's glory, then God must enable us to behold it. Beholding the glory of God is not something that comes naturally. Right? It doesn't come naturally to sinful man. I think of what Augustine said 1,500 years ago. It fits pretty well here. He prayed, God, give what you command, command what you will. What he was driving at was simply this. God, whatever you're calling us to do, you're going to have to provide the enablement for us to do it. Because if you don't provide the resources, we can't do what you're calling us to do. God, you're calling us to behold your glory. God, you have to enable us. Where do we find this enabling power? Where do we find God enabling us to do what He's commanded us to do? Well, the answer is simply in His presence. Living before the face of God. It's the presence of God that enables His people to do and to be what He has called them to do and to be. For example, what comes first? Regeneration, being born again, or faith? God has commanded us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's a command that's going out. How are we going to do that unless He first enables us? Unless He first makes us alive, we don't have within us the ability to put our faith in Him. God, command what you will, but give what you command. Back to Haggai. No sooner had God given the people these two commandments. Be strong. Work. He follows that up with, I am with you. He repeats these glorious words from a month earlier. Right? I am with you. Not, I'm against you. Not, I'm opposing you. Not, I'm ignoring you. I'm with you. I'm by your side. I'm working for you. Now, words are one thing. What's the evidence? Now, you've heard the expression, words are cheap. I'd say God's words are anything but cheap. Consider the blood that has been spilt for God's word to be in our hands. In fact, the very founding of our country in part was so that God's word would be in our hands. Nonetheless, what's the evidence that God is, in fact, with His people? Well, Haggai gives us two evidences that God is with His people. The first is the covenant. Verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, what is this covenant? We know it by the name of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, lots of people understand and make sense of the Mosaic Covenant by seeing it as a part of the covenant of works. What's the covenant of works? Well, the covenant of works goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam. God entered into a covenant with Adam. It said that God and Adam would enjoy communion together as long as Adam was perfect in his obedience. And as long as Adam maintained that perfect obedience, right, there was a communion and a fellowship between him and God. We know what happened. Right, Adam failed. He disobeyed. He fell away. Right, the covenant of works is that our our relationship with God is conditioned upon our works, our obedience. Opposed to that is the covenant of grace, where our relationship with God, our communion with God, is not conditioned by our obedience, but conditioned upon Christ's obedience in our place. When we look at this Mosaic covenant, it is tempting for people to say, well, that's part of the covenant of works, where the people of Israel would enjoy God's blessings and God, in communion with God, only as long as they were perfectly obedient. Well, we know what happened with them, right? They were so far from their perfect obedience. If God's relationship with Israel was indeed a covenant of works, well, it was broken, and they would have been destroyed before Moses even came down off the mountain. No, the Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. And we even see this in the preface to the Ten Commandments, right? Before God gives them a single commandment, what's He remind them of? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? The covenant that God was making with Moses and the nation of Israel was founded first upon God's act of deliverance. And because God had delivered them, now He expected them to live in holiness and in righteousness. It was the result of God's saving grace that He commands their holiness. Right? The world gets this backwards, don't they? They say if you do good, then you'll be acceptable. That's the covenant of works. In the covenant of grace, God declares, I declare you acceptable. Now I'm going to make you acceptable. And the people respond, Lord, command what you will, only give what you command. When Haggai is reminding these people of their covenant relationship, what a joy this must have been for them. Right under Moses, I think back to Moses, under Moses, God had delivered them out of slavery. And He had brought them under Joshua into the promised land to inherit the promised land as His special people. And what has just happened again in the life of these people of God? God has brought them back out of Babylon this time, not Egypt, but out of Babylon. He's brought them back to the promised land. And He is declaring, once again, I am with you. You are my people. And God even goes a step further. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So through all these years, the 900 years from Moses to Haggai, God has kept His covenant with them. God has been faithful to them. Right? In light of this, how could they not see God as glorious? How could they not see His glory? When your soul is troubled, one of the best things you can do is go back to this covenant of grace. Soul, have you been redeemed? I ask yourself, soul, has your sin and debt been transferred and imputed to Christ? And has the righteousness of Christ been imputed to you? And soul, why are you downcast? What David did, Psalm chapter 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You realize that all of God's saving work in Scripture is done in the context of the covenant of grace. There's no salvation, salvific work of God outside the covenant of grace. God saves the very people He willingly, voluntarily, joyfully binds Himself to. Right? That's what a covenant is, isn't it? A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And God has bound himself to these people. So God's covenant faithfulness is the first evidence of his presence. The prophet Haggai gives us a second evidence of God's presence, and that is God's providence. Now, what is providence? The Shorter Catechism, number 11, says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, all the affairs of men and beast fall under the authority, the sovereignty, the governing of God. How is this a comfort to us? Well, when we see people apparently getting away with sin, what do we know? God sees it. And God will hold them accountable. And God will bring judgment upon them. And no one will be able to escape that judgment. Right? There's no escape from the wrath of God except under the blood of Jesus Christ. And how does God describe, how does Haggai describe the providence of God working itself out in our passage? He uses the imagery or the language of the shaking of God. The shaking of God. Do you remember when San Francisco was hit with that earthquake during the World Series? Remember that? There was a whole lot of shaking going on, right? And that stadium was on the verge of collapse. If I remember right, there were even some big chunks that fell. God is saying to his people here that in his sovereignty, he's going to shake the world. And the threats that are being made against Israel by the neighboring tribes, by those kings, by those governors, you know what God's going to do? He's going to shake them and they're going to crumble. They're going to fall apart. God's going to remove them. But in God's removing them, his people will remain. You know what happens over the next 400 years? God shakes the world a lot. And the Persians who would have Darius and Cyrus who commissioned the building of the temple, well, the Persians would actually kind of turn and things wouldn't go well. And Persia would be overthrown eventually by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great's great kingdom would crumble and divide into four kingdoms. And then those four kingdoms would battle and wage war until finally Rome would come and destroy them. And eventually we know that Rome was destroyed as well. Right? But the world was shaking. But God's people would remain. Again, isn't this the very testimony of these people that had come back from Babylon? Right? They had been exiled into Babylon. They were there for years. And then Babylon was defeated without so much as a battle. And the people of Israel were told to go home. The world is shaking, and yet God is building up his kingdom. If God's providence brings them back to their home, don't you think God's providence would keep them safe in their home as well? You know, the doctrine of providence, I think, is one of the most comforting doctrines that we as a Christian can study. It's one of the most comforting doctrines we can cling to in times of turmoil. For the last 6 months of my dad's life, I don't think he caught a break. Right, you're familiar with that expression. If things could go wrong, they would go wrong. And that seemed to be what would happen in the last 6 months of my dad's life. But we had learned about the providence of God. And we looked at the affairs of this world. We looked at the end of his life through the lens of God is sovereign. God is controlling whatsoever comes to pass. And so we began to see his hand in everything. From the timing of the acute leukemia coming back to the fact that the nursing home forgot to give him his medicine. And then they lied about it. Which led to him having his strokes and dying within the week. God was shaken. But what was remaining was that God is unquestionably good in everything. This is why the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse from Haggai. By the way, the only place you'll find the book of Haggai quoted in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. When you look at those verses, you'll see that the writer of Hebrews is applying this concern of divine shaking to the good of the church, to the spiritual remnant. You know, I wonder what this world would be like. I wonder what this country will be like in 10 years, 15 years. Will Christians be executed for their faith? I know it could be tempting to see such a horizon as a cause of despair, but there's another way to look at it. There's another perspective. Fire purifies gold. Fire makes gold more beautiful than it would have been otherwise. And the people who are attacking the bride of Christ, they aren't going to escape. All of these evil would-be dictators that are setting up their own kingdoms today, God laughs at them, says Psalm chapter 2. And God will shake the world a little bit, no collapse. But his people will remain. Who was the singer of the Beatles that said, talked about Jesus being dead, God being dead, Lennon? What a joke! What did he know? There are more Christians today, perhaps, than any other time. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You want to see God's glory? Look to his providence. Look to his shaking. Because when he shakes the world, it's for the good of his people. When you see God's covenant, and when you see his providence, I think there's no other conclusion than to say God is with us. And when God's with us, we can see his glory. So we see the glory of God in his will. We've seen the glory of God in his enablement. What comes next? Oh, we want to recover a sight of his glory. So thirdly, we must recover an understanding of his assurance. When you're in the midst of the shaking, when you're in the midst of the earthquake, it can be a little terrifying. It can be hard to think rightly in such times. Right, your gut reaction in the midst of such shaking is you try to figure out what's going on. It's never easy to see how things are going to fall out. No one, and I do mean no one, except God, knows the future. Psychics, they don't know the future. They can't read the future. They can read you. They can tell you what you want to hear, but they can't tell you what's in the future. Ouija boards, tarot cards, crystal balls, having your palm read. All of that is poison to your soul. God alone rules the future, and he has not given anyone access to it. So when the world is crumbling, right, when the world is shaking, when there's turmoil, don't turn to the pagans. Turn to the promises of God. Turn to the promises of the one being who is in complete control and power of everything that is happening. Haggai was ministering to these people who were falling back into despair. The earthquakes were being felt. The enemies were wanting to rise up against them. What could they do? They were a weak people. Jerusalem didn't have a wall. They're on the verge of falling into despair again. They needed a sight of God's glory. What better place to see His glory than in His promises? Verse 9 is a precious promise. And it's an incredible verse. It says, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Notice, there's a continuity that he's bringing out in this promise here in verse 9. Even though Solomon's temple was reduced to ashes, what's this verse say? The latter glory of this house. Three times, in fact, in our text today, Haggai uses the phrase, this house. Verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" Verse 7, "I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory." Verse 9, "The latter glory of this house." Which house is he talking about? Is he talking about Solomon's house, or is he talking about the second temple? The answer is yes. There's a continuity that Haggai is bringing out. I don't think you'd be wrong in some sense to think, well, there's only one temple. Again, the significance of the temple is not found in the size of the temple or in the magnificence of the temple or in the opulence of the temple and the construction, the design. It's not found in anything other than the occupant of the temple. That's where the glory is. And that's what made this house God's house. If you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, the glory of God descended in the form of a cloud called the Shekinah glory. And it settled upon the temple and it filled the temple to such a degree that the priests could not stand to minister in the temple. They were forced out by God's Shekinah glory. It was too much. I can't help but think of the verse that describes God as dwelling in the impenetrable light. So forceful was the cloud of glory that filled the place that it forced everybody back. It's hard to imagine a greater glory than that, right? Yet Paul writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." And so we question, how could the latter glory of this house be greater than the former glory? Haggai answers that question for us. What's the difference between the temple of the former glory and the temple of the latter glory? What's the difference between? Haggai says, "In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts." I have to point this out. What this means is that the temple of the former glory could not give peace. Solomon's temple didn't give peace. It wasn't designed for the purpose of taking away sin. This is what the Hebrews 10:4 tells us. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No one was ever saved by having faith in the sacrifices that they offered. When they offered sacrifices for those who were found forgiveness in those sacrifices, it was because those sacrifices told them to point to the, pointed them to the fact there would be another sacrifice that would take away their sins. And that was the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Solomon's temple pointed to the need of something better. So that as great as the glory of the former temple was, something would happen in the second temple that would be far more glorious. In the second temple, God would give peace. Now there's a part A and a part B to this, of the coming of the glory of God to the second temple. Part A is just simply that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate God, entered into the second temple. Right? Jesus Christ, the God-man, entered into the temple. Right? Whatever the Shekinah glory was, however you want to define that as the manifestation of God's presence, it still doesn't compare to the very presence of Christ, the second person walking into the temple. Not a manifestation, but very God, creator of the universe, forever the God-man is Jesus Christ. And he entered into the temple. That's part A. Part B, what happened at the death of God-man? When Jesus was crucified, right, when he died, something significant happened in the temple. That curtain that separated the holiest of holies, that curtain that divided the mercy seat of God, that curtain that kept everybody out, right, that curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. And the tearing was the rending of that boundary that had separated God from man. Right, now, instead of the Shekinah glory forcing people away, now, in his glory, Christ has opened up a way for sinners to be brought into the very throne room of God. The whole history, the whole purpose of Israel was founded upon this relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell amongst you. Yet Solomon's temple was all about keeping the people away. It was not until God himself became man, until the second person of the Trinity became a man, that the way into the presence of God, that peace with God, could actually be obtained. Insomuch as the glory of the sun far surpasses the glory of the moon, so the glory of the second temple, in fact, surpasses the glory of the first. Did God fulfill this promise to give peace? Yeah, of course. Has there ever been a promise that God has not kept? No. In fact, we're told all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So what was Haggai bringing before these people here in verse 9? So God's going to accomplish something in this second temple that he didn't accomplish in Solomon's temple. He's going to accomplish the work of redemption and reconciliation between God and man, so that man will be at peace with God. Do you know Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, you're not at peace with him. Even if it might feel like it at times. If you don't have Christ, you don't have peace with God. The only Lamb that can take away the sin of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he hasn't taken away your sin, well, that means your sin is still on you and God is still your enemy. I started this sermon asking the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Even when the going gets tough, even when the finish line seems to be moving farther and farther away. Is it worth it? And the answer is, if you see the glory of God, it's absolutely worth it. the Apostle Paul says, I counted all as dung. What? For the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. There is no greater sight of the glory of God than to behold Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And when you behold Him as your Savior, there is an empowerment, there is an assurance, there is a knowing of what the will of God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are a gracious God. Thank You that You showed great mercy to these people. That when the tempter was coming upon them, Lord, You brought them back to a sense of Your glory, to a sight of Your glory. We pray You would do that to us. Give us a sight of Your glory. Show us Christ. Show us the beauty of our Redeemer. Show us the greatness of His atonement, that we might behold Him in awe and in wonder. Thank You for being good. Thank You for being the faithful covenant God. Strengthen us in our faith. Enable us to be strong and courageous and to work for Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.